So this week we are on letter number 4 of the 7 letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. And this week we are looking at the letter to the church in Thyatira. Now, geographically speaking, the church in Thyatira was about halfway between Pergamum and Sardis. And it's thought historically that it was originally populated by soldiers of Alexander the Great. And it then subsequently became essentially a military outpost that was used for guarding Pergamum. And we don't really read very much about Thyatira in the scripture, except for the place in Acts 16:14, where we read about the first recorded European convert under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, a woman called Lydia, who was then living in Philippi and was instrumental in that church. And she, we are told in Acts 16:14, was from Thyatira. And in modern-day terminology, Thyatira is in the very western part of Turkey, and it actually still exists, only that now it's not called Thyatira, but it's a place which is called Akhisar. I don't know whether that's how you pronounce it correctly, but that's my best attempt. Now, this is the location of the church to which this fourth letter is written. And as with all the letters in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, it begins with a description to us of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a description which is supposed to tell us something about him upon the basis of which we can understand what it is that he's saying to the church. And the description that we have here in verse 18 is the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. And these words are directly taken from Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Remember, in chapter 1, we have the record of how John the Apostle saw this incredible vision of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is one of the descriptors that is given of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. And it is also remarkably similar to the description that we find in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, when Daniel has this vision of the Son of Man. And he refers to him and describes him in a very similar way. Now, this description of the Lord Jesus Christ is essentially a metaphor for him in his role as the judge over all living and the dead. It is a metaphor describing Jesus Christ as the one who sees and knows everything. As it says in verse 23, he is the one who searches the minds and hearts. And this, of course, is taught all throughout the scripture, that God sees everything and there's nothing that is hidden from his sight. As it says, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing about us individually or as a church is hidden from him. Even the things which you may seek to hide from others, parents, family, friends, the rest of the church, he sees and he knows it all. His eyes are like a burning flame. He sees and knows all. And we also have in this description him giving the title of being the Son of God. And when that is conjoined with the description and this metaphor is him being the judge, it brings to mind what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 22 to 23, where he said, "And not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." And this is the description of Jesus Christ that we have here. He's the Son of God, very God of very God, Lord of lords, King of kings, and the one who has been appointed and ordained by the Father to be the judge of all flesh. And he looks into the church of Thyatira. as he looks into every church, including our church, and he judges and he analyzes and he examines. And then, as it says in verse 23, he gives us according to our deeds. And then in verse 19, we have the beginning of Christ's address to the church in Thyatira as he begins to describe to them the particular condition in which he has found them, as he has analyzed them as the judge with eyes like burning flames. And the first thing that he has to say to them is that the first thing that comes from his analysis of them is actually that there is an awful lot which is good in Thyatira. Very often when we pass judgment on others, on churches, on ourselves, we may find it very difficult to see the good from the bad. But not Jesus Christ. He is not only able to articulate and identify that which is wrong, but also to identify that for which he is deeply grateful. And so he says in verse 19, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So he begins by commending them. I have searched you. I've looked into your mind and hearts, and the first thing I have to say is to commend you for the faith and the love and the perseverance that I see is present in your midst as a church in Thyatira. And it brings to mind Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13:13, where he says, and now abides these three, faith, hope, and love. And Jesus Christ identifies these things in the church at Thyatira. Faith and hope, faith and love and persevering hope. And even more than that, he goes on to say that he finds that their deeds of late are even greater than their deeds at first. So the spiritual condition of the church in Thyatira is very different from that in Ephesus, where you remember that Jesus takes issue with them because they were no longer doing the deeds which they had done at first. Not only were the church in Thyatira still doing the deeds they had done at first, they were actually doing more, greater deeds. There was a lot to commend. Now, don't you find that remarkable that Jesus Christ, who has eyes like a flame of fire, who searches the minds and hearts, is able to commend us for anything? Because isn't it true that there's nothing we do that's perfect? Are you not conscious that even the very best you do for Jesus Christ is tainted and defiled by sin? Isn't it amazing, therefore, that he can commend us and express his gratefulness for the ways in which we're living for him? You know, that's extremely important to understand. Because it's very easy to get into the place where you begin to think, man, everything I do is defiled. How can God be pleased by anything that I do? But he can. The things which we do for the glory of God and for love for Jesus Christ, though every single thing we do is imperfect, God's actually able to derive pleasure from it and delights in it and is able to commend us for it. And we as a fellowship must let that sink in. We must absorb that truth. Yes, there is undoubtedly much among our fellowship that is not right. But there are things undoubtedly also for which the Lord Jesus Christ is glad and would commend us. So there was much that was good in the church in Thyatira. And Jesus begins by expressing his gratitude for all that he sees. But not everything is good. And Jesus, in verse 20 to 23, begins to explain to them something that he has found which is seriously amiss in their church. Now, it's very important that we don't hear or come away with the impression that Jesus in these letters is somehow kind of nitpicking. That's not what he's doing. This is the same Jesus who we are told in Revelation 1:5 loves us and has released us from our sins by his own blood. Now, this is not Jesus nitpicking and finding unnecessary fault in us. This is Jesus as the great physician, conducting his medical examination of our health and coming to the churches and telling them what he sees. And he begins, as we've already seen in verse 19, by telling them all the things that he sees that is good. But then he turns like a physician and says to them, but I found something which is gravely concerning. I've examined my x-rays. I've looked at the MRI scans. There's something which is not right. So this is Jesus writing to them to bring to their attention that which was wrong because he loves them and because he wants to make them healthy and whole for their joy in the Lord Jesus Christ and for God's glory. Now, what was the problem? What was it that Jesus Christ found when he searched the hearts and minds of the church in Thyatira? The problem was that they tolerated this woman called Jezebel. And this woman, we are told, was teaching false things and was leading astray Christ's own bondservants into all kinds of idolatry and immorality. Now, in case you're not familiar, Jezebel in the Old Testament was the wife of King Ahab, and we find recorded in 1 Kings 16 and 21 that she succeeded in turning the hearts of Ahab and Israel away from God to commit spiritual fornication by worshiping Baal, a false god, rather than worshiping the true God, their Redeemer, Jehovah. And Jesus refers to this woman in verse 20 in the church in Thyatira as Jezebel. Now, it is I can't say this with absolute certainty, but it is extraordinarily unlikely that this person's name was really Jezebel. It is almost certainly a pseudonym. In the same way that you sometimes hear people say to someone, you are Judas. And of course, what you mean by that is you are indicting them for being a traitor. And in the same way, almost surely this woman being referred to here, her name was not actually Jezebel, but Jesus calls her Jezebel because of the symbolic significance. Jezebel in the Old Testament had led away the people of God from worshiping the true God into idolatry and immorality. And in just the same way, this woman in Thyatira was also teaching and leading astray the people of God and leading them into idolatry and immorality. And in verse 24, we are told that the things she and her followers were teaching were the deep things of Satan. And it's very similar in essence to the issue that was found in the church of Pergamum that Adam spoke on last week. Now, what was the content of what Jezebel and her followers were teaching? And how is it that what she was teaching was leading them to immorality and idolatry? Well, Thyatira was an economic hub, and it was a place in which there were a large number of very prosperous trade guilds. Now, these guilds were essentially associations that oversaw the practice of different trades. And there was a different guild for each distinct trade that would be practiced. And these guilds were, you can kind of think of them as being like a professional association. A modern-day equivalent of an association that gives out licenses to medical doctors, or an association that gives out accreditation to university degrees. So there were these guilds that were there in order to oversee the exercise of certain trades. And all of these guilds, these trade unions, if you like, these professional associations, each of them had their own patron deities. And on a fairly regular basis, the members of these guilds would gather together for festivals, and as part of those festivals, they would pay or would be expected to pay homage to the pagan gods and deities associated with these guilds, and almost invariably, these occasions were associated with all kinds of immoral behavior. But the difficulty was, if you were not part of one of these guilds, it was essentially to make yourself an economic outcast. To not be part of one basically meant you were committing financial suicide, at least from the human perspective. And so that placed the Christians in Thyatira in an extraordinarily difficult situation. We are faced with two choices. We either compromise our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and participate and become members of these guilds and participate in the idolatry and the immorality that goes along with it in order that we still may be able to make a living from our trade, or we say, we will not compromise, we will not bow the knee, and we will suffer whatever the consequences are, even though that may mean financial ruin. So they were placed in a very difficult situation. You don't have to really think very hard to see some of the contemporary parallels to the situation that they were facing. And here is where the teaching comes in. You see, it seems that what was going on is Jezebel and her followers were teaching things and giving arguments to try and justify the participation of followers of Jesus Christ in these guilds and the associated idolatry and immorality, so that they wouldn't have to face the question, so that they could both be members of the guilds and therefore be able to make a living from their trade and at one and the same time remain faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, the exact content of what they were teaching, we don't know with certainty. There's only so much we can reconstruct of the historical context. But we can infer certain things. One of them is again in verse 24, where this teaching of Jezebel and her followers is referred to as the deep things of Satan. So one possibility is that what Jezebel and her followers were teaching was this: participation in satanic, pagan practices and rituals and immorality is actually helpful, because it allows us to taste the depths of the grace of God towards us. If you want to know how great and deep and wide the grace of God is, plunge yourself into the depths of satanic, immoral practices and find out how great the grace of God is even toward you. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that they said, well, as long as you don't actually esteem these idols in your heart and you only pay lip service, then it's permissible to pay external homage to the idol. Or another possibility is that they were familiar with Paul's teaching in places like 1 Corinthians 8:4, where Paul says that an idol has no existence in itself, and so they therefore concluded, well, since the idol doesn't really exist, it cannot actually do us any harm to bow before it. Or the fourth possibility is that what Jezebel and her followers were teaching is a kind of Gnosticism, which essentially would mean that what they were saying is this: all that really matters is that which is spiritual. And all that really matters for your relationship to God is that which lies in the spiritual realm. And what you do with your body really doesn't matter. Therefore, go. Don't be afraid to bow down to the idols. Don't be afraid to engage in the immoral practices. It doesn't really matter. All that matters is what you do with your spirit. Now, these are some possibilities as to the content of what they were teaching. But nevertheless, the main important thing to recognize is that what Jezebel and her followers are doing is trying to give justification to believers to participate in this immoral and idolatrous practice so that they would not have to face up to the difficult decision they were forced with. Now, I think it's fairly easy to see why it was that Jezebel got such a following. That's very appealing. I don't want to have to make such a difficult decision. I don't want to have to face financial ruin and ostracism. And so here was Jezebel and her followers providing them justification. That's appealing. You mean that we can still participate in that, still make a living from our trade, and yet not have to compromise our relationship with Jesus Christ? So it's not hard to see why it was that there were so many that were following her. What they were teaching was very appealing. So this is what was going on, and Jesus addresses them in verse 20 and says, I have this against you, that you tolerate this woman, Jezebel, and what she was teaching and what she and her followers were doing. And of course, the obvious implication is that they ought not to have tolerated it. You see, the scripture is very, very clear that false teaching and immoral behavior must never be tolerated in the church of Jesus Christ. I mean, we could go on for the next hour quoting all the places in the scripture that teaches that. Let me give you three places. Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20, where he says, if you see a brother in sin, go to him in private and try to win him over. And if he won't listen to you, go with one or two others, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every voice may be confirmed. And if he still won't listen to you, put him before the church. And if he still refuses to repent, you put him outside the church and let him be to you as a tax gatherer or a Gentile. You excommunicate him. Or 2 John verses 9 through 11, where John says, anybody who does not abide in the teaching of the Son of God, don't even let such a person in your house and don't even greet them. This is what the Bible says. Or think of Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1 verse 8, where he says, if I or anybody else should preach to you a gospel different from that which has already been preached to you, let that person be cursed. The scriptures are very clear that sinful immoral behavior and false teaching is not to be tolerated in the church, and the church in Thyatira ought to have dealt with Jezebel and her followers. You see, sometimes it is wrong to be tolerant. We live in a day and age where so many things are said which are just absolutely stupid. And one of them is to imply that tolerance is always good and that intolerance is necessarily a bad thing. Really? So you think we should tolerate murderers and rapists and pedophiles? Come on. There are some things that must not be tolerated. Why then was it that the church in Thyatira tolerated Jezebel and her followers? Why? Well, again, we aren't actually told. We can only speculate. One possibility is this. Perhaps Jezebel and her followers were people of power and influence and riches. And so they didn't want to upset them in case they left. Another possibility is that there actually were people in the church in Thyatira who had spoken up about this and had confronted Jezebel, but they didn't go far enough. Because although they spoke up, they let them stay in the church. When yet this clear teaching of Scripture, Matthew 18, 15 to 20, is if in the end they won't listen, you put them out. So there are various reasons why they may have chosen to tolerate Jezebel and her followers and the false teaching. But Jesus refuses to be tolerant. And he explains in verse 21 to 23 what he is going to come and do to Jezebel and her followers who are leading his people astray. I'm going to smite them down in judgment and sickness and suffering and kill them. Now note that these very, very strong words only follow a period of mercy. Look at verse 21. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. And again, verse 22, even as Jesus stands at the door, ready to come and pronounce and enact judgment upon them, he even then indicates that he would relent if they would but repent. So what is going on here is not as if suddenly this false teaching and immorality has emerged and boom, instantaneously, Jesus comes down like a hammer on a nail. That's not what's going on. In his mercy and grace and compassion, he has waited. But she doesn't want to repent. And so now is the time to put an end to this. Perhaps this makes you very uncomfortable with who you think the Lord Jesus Christ is, because perhaps you only know him as the lamb standing as if slain and not the lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, this is the way that God deals with people who mess around in his church. Let me give you three examples. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 to 32, he speaks about those who had been abusing the Lord's table. And he explains that God in judgment had caused some of them to become sick and some of them to even die. Or in Acts chapter 5, perhaps more famous, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, God struck them down dead. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you have a man who is living in a sexual relationship with his stepmother, and Paul is furious that the Corinthian church has been so tolerant towards this man. And he says, after rebuking them, I am coming and going to hand that man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Those are just a sample of places in the scriptures that teach this. Now, let me ask you a question. Does this sound to you like Jesus as being unnecessarily harsh, unloving, overreacting? This is not Jesus being some kind of raging maniac. This is Jesus who loves his Father and loves the church and will not stand by and watch it destroyed from the inside out. Think about this. If you saw somebody molesting your child, what would you do? Would you stand there and watch and tolerate it? Would you let them get on with it and stand there indifferent? If you would do that, you don't love your child. I tell you what I'd do. Well, I know what I'd want to do. You would go to that person, get them by the neck and say, you get your hands off my child. Wouldn't you? Because you love them. And this is Jesus, who loves his church more than we have ability to comprehend. And he simply will not allow Jezebel and her followers to spiritually molest his people. And so he says, enough is enough. No more. I'm going to come and deal with it. And because also the truth of 1 Corinthians 5, 6, as Paul says to the Corinthian church, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? False teaching and immorality in the church spreads like a disease. And Jesus will not stand by and watch his church destroyed from the inside out by the false teaching and immorality of Jezebel and her followers. And so the challenge to us as South Durham Church is this. Will we tolerate what Jesus Christ himself refuses to tolerate? If there is false teaching and immoral behavior in our midst that leads astray the people of God, will we be silent? Will we tolerate what Jesus Christ refuses to tolerate? You know, to not practice church discipline is to be unloving. Even though so many people say that to practice it is unloving. No, if you love God and you love the church and you love each other, we must not tolerate false teaching and immoral behavior, but we must be a church that practices what Jesus taught us to practice. For the sake of our spiritual health, for the vibrancy of our witness before the world as burning bright lampstands in the midst of a dark world, and for the glory of God, we must not tolerate what Jesus Christ will not tolerate in his church. And now, having said these incredibly strong words to the church in Thyatira, he then goes and turns to address the rest. So what was going on is there is a church and there is a subset of the church who were all mixed up with Jezebel and her false teaching and immorality. And then there was the rest. And Jesus now turns to address these in verse 24. And to them he gives an exhortation to hold fast, to overcome, and to keep his deeds to the end. And then he follows by giving them promises to those who will hold fast and overcome and remain faithful to the end. Now, this term overcome or overcomer is very frequent in the book of Revelation. And there are some who teach that the overcomers are a particular class of Christians. There are some Christians who overcome, and there are some Christians who do not overcome. That is not what is meant by an overcomer in the book of Revelation. John himself says in 1 John 5:4, "And whatever is born of God overcomes the world." An overcomer is synonymous with somebody who is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and has been born again. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Those who do not overcome, who do not hold fast, who do not endure to the end, prove themselves in the end to never have been followers of Jesus Christ. That they have never really been united together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And only those who overcome and only those who endure to the end will in the end be granted entrance into paradise with God. That's simply what the scripture teaches. Matthew 24:13. "But to the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Does that make you tremble? It makes me tremble. Or at least it has many times in my Christian life. "Jesus, don't speak to me like that. You make me so afraid." Is that not how you feel when you hear him say things like that? And yet we must be careful not to mishear what Jesus is saying. This is why it's so important to know the scriptures, so that you never take something in a way that is inconsistent with what Jesus says elsewhere. You see, the danger is this, that we hear Jesus say things such as, "You must hold fast, you must overcome, you must endure to the end." And the first thing that begins to go through our mind is this: "But I'm weak. I'm a coward. How do I know I'll endure to the end?" You see, what we begin to do is we hear Christ say these kind of things, and then we begin to look inside of ourselves to seek to find within ourselves the resources to do what Christ says we must do. But that's not what he wants us to do. Because when you look inside, you find that there's nothing there to enable you to endure to the end, don't you? Or you just find that you're full of fear and cowardice and that you're prone to wander. I do. I feel it all the time. But Christ never intends us to hear these words and to look within ourselves as if the resources to endure to the end could ever be found in here. And this is a paradox, a two-sided coin that is presented throughout the entirety of the scripture. And perhaps the clearest place is Philippians 2, verse 12 to 13, where Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with blood and sweat and tears. Endure to the end, overcome, hold fast, remain faithful to me." But then Paul says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." When we hear the words, "You must work out your salvation with fear and trembling," God is not asking us to look within as if we had the resources to do that. No, he's the one who not only gives us the power, but even the willingness to do it. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We must overcome. We must endure to the end. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But the effectual cause that will cause us to do that comes not from in here, but from God himself. Jesus commands us, or tells us in Matthew 24:13, to the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But the other side of the coin taught us in the scripture is that if we really belong to God, if we really have been united together with Jesus Christ, then he without fail will keep us and cause us to endure to the end. Let me just give you a sample of places that teach this incredible doctrine. Think of the words of Jesus himself in John 6:39, where he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose nothing." Is it possible that somebody could be joined together with Christ and could fail to endure to the end? No, for then Christ would have failed to do what the Father has given him to do. Or Jesus says in John 10:28-29, "I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and nobody is able to snatch them from my hand. And the Father who has given them to me, who is greater than all, nobody is able to snatch them out of his hand." Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where Peter says, "We who are being kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last day." Our preservation is not apart from our faith. We must endure. We must persevere. We must overcome. But the power comes not from our faith, but through God working in us. The power of God is keeping us through faith. God giving us and empowering and equipping our faith so that we will persevere to the end. Or think of Paul as he says in Romans 8:29-31, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestine, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Every one of them in what theologians refer to as the great unbroken golden chain of God's eternal decree in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or think of the words of Ezekiel 36:27, where God, speaking of the new covenant, says this, "I will put my spirit within them and cause them to walk according to my commandments and to be careful to observe all of my ordinances." How do we know that we will heed what Christ has to say? Because God has put his spirit within us to cause us to walk according to his commandments. That's part of what the scriptures explains is the glory and superiority of the new covenant over against the old covenant. That God gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do what we of ourselves could never do. And then as a final place, one of the most remarkable scriptures in the whole Bible on this matter, Jeremiah 32:40. Again, speaking of the new covenant, and God says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in them, so that they will not turn away from me." Isn't that the most remarkable promise in the scripture? Are you afraid that you will not endure, you will not overcome, you will not hold fast? If you truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then the promise is that God will not allow you to turn away, because he will put the fear of himself in us so that we will not turn away from him. The power to endure, God never intends us to seek to find it within ourselves, but he promises to give it to all those who truly belong to him. Now, this paradox, this two-sided coin, that on the one hand we are told we must endure, we must overcome, we must hold fast, and on the other side we are told that God will cause us to endure, he will cause us to never turn away. That kind of paradox and two-sided coin is never fully explained to us in the scripture. But we do get some insight into how it is that God works in his people to empower them and enable them to persevere. And one of the principles is this, that God gives us promises to enable and empower his people to hold fast, endure, and overcome. And Jesus, in this letter to the church in Thyatira, having exhorted them to hold on, to overcome, and to be faithful to the end, then proceeds to give them promises. And these promises are not simply to inform them what they will get if they will do these things, but they are intended to empower them and enable them to do this. And this is a general principle in life, not just in the Christian faith, but in life in general, that promises give us power to enable us to overcome difficulty. I mean, the examples are all over. Think of the students in universities who spend 4 years with all the sleepless nights, all the frustrations, all the anguish of trying to learn all this material. The thing that enables them to push through and persevere is because they know and believe the promise, at the end, I will get the degree that I want, which will enable me to do the job I want. Or think of the person who is seriously ill and they have to endure all kinds of painful and difficult and uncomfortable treatment. But the reason they are able to push through that is because they know that at the end, this is going to be the thing that will cure them. Promises are given by God in a much more profound way than those examples to empower and enable us to hold fast and persevere. And an incredible scripture that teaches this is 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, where he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by these, by the promises, we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Is that how you think about the promises of God? That they are part of the very means by which he empowers us and enables us to hold on and to remain faithful. And the Holy Spirit comes alongside the scriptures to open our eyes to see that what is promised to us is so great and profound and precious that it's worthwhile to hold on and to endure and overcome. And so Jesus, having exhorted the church in Thyatira to hold on, to overcome, to keep his deeds till the end, gives them two promises. The first in verse 26 and 27 is a promise of participation in his messianic rule over the nations in the age to come. Now, for time limitations, I'm not going to expound on that. What I want to focus on is the promise in verse 28, where Jesus says, "And I will give him the morning star." Now, we don't need to guess what this morning star is because we are told by Jesus himself in Revelation 22, 16, that he is the morning star. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is to the one who holds on, the one who overcomes, the one who perseveres, the one who endures, I will give myself to him. And Jesus Christ is inconceivably greater than anything we have ever imagined. To have him and to be in his presence forever will be more satisfying, more thrilling, more breathtaking than anything we have or ever could experience in this life. And that's what Jesus holds before us as the promise to the one who overcomes, who holds on. And we may not perceive that here and now because now we see dimly as in a mirror. But one day we will. And when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who belong to him, in our glorified condition, and we see him face to face for the first time, we will conclude in a split second that he was worth it all. Whatever we have had to endure, whatever we have had to go through to hold on and to remain faithful, we will conclude in a moment that he is worth it all. And we need the Holy Spirit to enable us by faith to believe that he is worth it all. that to have Jesus Christ is worth more than anything he could have or call us, any difficulty he could ask us to pass through. And this is the promise. This is part of the means of grace to enable us to hold on and hold fast, the allure of the promise that the one who holds on and perseveres and endures till the end will get in all of his glory the Lord Jesus Christ. And the challenge to us at South Durham Church is this, that we must help each other to hold fast and overcome and endure to the end by continually pointing each other to the precious and magnificent promises of the gospel in the scripture, because that is part of the very means God has provided for our endurance. And we must pray for each other that the Holy Spirit will so open our eyes to see how incredibly amazing it is that we will have the Lord Jesus Christ in the age to come, that we will rationally conclude that to have him is worth whatever it costs to hold on and overcome. Perhaps you are here and you are not a believer, and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, and you have not yet bowed the knee before him. What does any of this have to say to you? Well, there are at least two things that we are told about Jesus Christ in this passage that has absolute relevance to you. And the first is this, that Jesus Christ is the judge whose eyes are like a flame of fire. And he sees and knows everything about you. The things of which you would be unspeakably ashamed if anybody else in the world were to know about you, he knows about you. And the terrifying thing is that Jesus Christ is perfectly good, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and we're not. And you may compare yourself to others. You may compare yourself to your own standard and find that you're good, but Jesus Christ himself in the scriptures says, there's none good, not even one. There's none righteous. All together have turned aside. And because Jesus Christ is the very paradigm of that which is good, good in his very essence, and you are not good, therefore you will fall under his everlasting judgment. Unless you bow the knee and confess and trust him to be for you what you cannot be for yourself. But the other remarkable thing that we are told in the scriptures is that the Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. And because he loves sinners, he, the God who has made the whole universe, stepped into history and into time, and was born of a woman, born under the law, to suffer humiliation and the wrath of God, so that all and everybody who will bow the knee before him and trust him and give themselves to him will be given forgiveness, justification of life, and life as it was meant to be. Jesus Christ, we are told in verse 28, is the morning star. You see, part of what is so offensive to God about our sin is that as we pursue everything other than him, it's as if we're saying, you're not worth anything, and all of this is far more appealing. The sex, the drug, the drink, the career, the praise of man, sports. But the simple truth is actually that all of that is nothing. The scriptures teach us that we were made by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were made for him. And all these things that you are searching to find meaning and life in will betray you and will lead you into everlasting destruction. But Jesus Christ, by whom and for whom you were made, is the only one who is able to satisfy the deep groans and aches that exist in your soul. And as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God, because we were made by God, and until we know God, we are deeply imperfect. And so the exhortation to you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, is flee to him and bow the knee before him and find in him what you were made for. Don't waste your life on things that will in the end betray you. He's worth your life. He's worth more than anything the world could ever offer you. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ that has spoken to the church in Thyatira and is speaking through the Spirit to all the churches. This Lord Jesus Christ who loves his people so much, he will not tolerate and watch them be molested. Will we? Or will we love him enough and love each other enough to practice discipline for the glory of God and our health? And this is Jesus Christ, who is worth everything, who not only calls us to hold fast and overcome, but promises to all those who belong to him that he will give them the power and the will to do that and endure to the end. Do you have an ear? Do you hear what Jesus Christ by the Spirit is saying to the church? Then let us heed him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his own blood. Amen.